full of so many, many blessings. When I was first given this assignment, I had to scratch my head a little bit. A discourse vesper. Well, is it a discourse or a vesper? Well, I think the brethren had in mind a little bit of an amalgam. And so tonight we are going to have a vesper discourse. We're going to have some devotional material, which I hope will inspire you and thrill you when you see some of the things that Jehovah God has done and is doing. And then we're going to recall some recent lessons from our memorial and go back with a little bit of meat for us in the evening as well. So let me see if I can do a share screen here and get this going.
David, when you share your screen, make sure you check the box in the lower left that says share computer sound.
Yes, and I got that. Okay. Brethren, does everyone have our first slide? Okay. My wife yelled down from below. She does, so I think we're in good shape. Well, dear brethren, we're going to consider this evening a few wonderful things about our Heavenly Father as the creator of the heavens and the earth. We live in a time where discoveries, both old and new, attest to the astounding intellect and creativity of our God. We hope we can inspire some awe as we look at a few things in this universe that God has created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a very clear statement that Jehovah God is our creator and the source of all of these things. When you look up in the skies on a clear night, we see innumerable stars. And I will tell you, just as an aside, where I live on the East Coast, where we are, is not too bad, but much of the East Coast is much more filled with pollution. And so you can't see the stars as well as some other parts in the country. I remember years ago, I was traveling and I was in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And we slept out one night, camped out one night, and I looked into the sky and I had never seen so many stars. How many stars do you think you can see? Well, about 2,000 to 5,000, depending upon how much light pollution there is. With a pair of binoculars, you can raise that number to 227,000 stars. And what do you get if you go to a 3-inch telescope? Well, you raise that number to 5.3 million stars. Well, let's cut to the chase. How many stars are there? Well, we have to qualify that answer. Here is a picture of a galaxy. And the galaxy is very similar, at least astronomers think it's very similar to the structure of the galaxy we live in. So this is what it might look. So how many stars do you think there are in our Milky Way galaxy? All right, hold on to your hat. Here's the number. 100 billion to 400 billion stars. Brethren, that's a number that is really beyond our concept to be able to wrap our arms around it, our mental arms around it. It's a huge number. I mean, we talk about billions and trillions in spending in this country. But to really get an idea of the quantity of that number, really, it's beyond us. Here's a beautiful comment of scripture in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these things? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Brethren, our Heavenly Father calls all of these stars by name. You know, we have another scripture, a second witness to this very truth. Psalm 147, verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives them all of them their names. What a wonderful God. What an intellect our God has. All of them by name. This should really bring us awe. I'd like to read a poem to you entitled God in Nature. The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, and spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth. While all the stars that round her burn, and all the planets in their turn, confirm the tidings as they roll, and spread the truth from pole to pole. What though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial bowl? What though no real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbits be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Psalm chapter 19, or the 19th Psalm, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Brethren, let's return for a moment to our Milky Way. How many stars did we say were in it? 100 to 400 billion stars. Now, on this next slide, I'm going to show you something which is truly astounding. This is a picture that was taken from the Hubble Extreme Deep Field Telescope. This is a telescope that is in orbit around our Earth. And you look at that, if you don't look closely, you say, well, that's a lot of stars. Well, brethren, you're mistaken. All of those objects in that photograph are galaxies. Not a single star there, but galaxies. And just to even awe our mind even more, if you were to take your fingers and put them together like this, you see, make this just this little square here. And if you were to hold it at arm's length up in the sky, that is the field of scope that this picture is taken from. So there are thousands, maybe tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of little patches just like this one that show many, many more galaxies. Isn't that astonishing? Can't help but wonder that our Heavenly Father, who is very economic, who never does anything for no reason, has created such a universe full of stars and galaxies, and no doubt many, many, many planets that will someday support life. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist got some little glimpse into the enormity of God's creation and considered himself as such a small part. We wonder, what is it that you care for us? And yet our Heavenly Father does care for us. Here's another picture, a picture that we can take now because we have satellite photography. There's this beautiful blue orb, the planet Earth, our home, our earthly home. Now notice how beautifully round it is. Look at the scripture here, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He who sits above the circle of the earth. Who told Isaiah that it was a circle? Well, clearly, it was his God. Likewise, in Job chapter 26, verse 7, he stretches out the earth over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. You know, for us who have been trained in modern science and astronomy, we understand very well how the planets rotate around the sun, their orbits controlled by gravity. There's no strings, there's no support. The centrifugal force keeps them in the orbit, and the sun keeps them close. And yet here's Job, hangs the earth upon nothing. These little clues that the Heavenly Father gives us to show that this is truly his word. Well, brethren, we have looked at the outside of the earth, the universe all around us, and have just been astonished at its enormity. We haven't even talked about the space between the galaxies. That's a whole other conversation that, to use the expression, blows your mind. The space out there is incredible. But now we're going to come back to the Earth. We're going to come down to a microscopic level. And microscopic levels seem to be of great interest today in this time of the virus, seeing that the virus is something very small. But we're going to start with a picture that maybe will puzzle you. What is this? Well, you say, well, Brother David, it's an electric motor. And that's exactly what it is. One of the modern conveniences of modern science that we have in these last days, we have electricity and many electrical things. So this is an electric motor. And here's a picture of how certain types of electric motors work. It breaks down the parts. That large ring that you see to the right is called the stator. And in the middle, you have a rotor. And with electrical fields that the stator produces, causes the rotor to move around. The magnetism there that's produced by the electrical field produces the rotary motion. It's actually very, very simple. Now, what do we have here? Well, we have something microscopic. This is a bacterium. And this bacterium is one of an unusual class of bacterium, and it has something called a flagellum. That's that little string that you see coming out of that bacterium. And the bacterium uses that flagellum to propel itself around its watery environment. That flagellum rotates. Well, what makes it rotate? Well, let's look at an illustration of what makes it rotate. This is an illustration. It's not a photograph, but it's an illustration of the motor. Yes, that's right. The electric motor in this bacterium that causes it to rotate. You know, as you look at it, do some of the parts seem familiar with a modern electric motor? Well, that's because they are. They serve exactly the same function. Here's another illustration of this. Breaks it down a little bit more. But you can see there's a stator, there's a roller, and there's electric and magnetic fields that are developed by chemical energy within the cell. And so man might pride himself today and, wow, we have developed and invented this electric motor. Guess what? It existed on the microscopic scale much, much longer before man. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. This is a creation of our Heavenly Father. Wow, that's all we can say. Wow. Let's go on to cells in general. Here's an illustration of a cell. And we have cells in our body very similar to this that have these main components, a cell membrane, a nucleus. We have the cytoplasm, which is the liquid inside, the nuclear membrane, and something called ribosomes. These are parts that are present in most cells. Now, in our bodies, cells become differentiated. So we have bone cells, and we have nerve cells, and we have blood cells, and muscle cells, and all kinds of cells. But most of them have these basic components. You might think of a cell as a little factory. And within that factory are all of the processes, almost all chemical processes, that are necessary for life. Like our body, the cell needs to take in food. It needs to take in nourishment through the cell membrane. And when nourishment comes in, it has to be utilized for the various functions that the cell has. There are waste products from the cell. These go out through the cell membrane. One microbiologist compared the cell to a city, and he wasn't overstating the matter. A city has all kinds of functions in their infrastructure that keep the city operating. Well, that's true of the cell as well. It is not just a little bag with some life water in it and a nucleus. It is much, much more. Now, I'm going to play for you next a movie, a little video. And Brother Jerry made mention of this earlier this morning. This is about a particular process that takes place within the cell for moving materials from one part of the cell to the other. And hopefully we will be able to have the music and the narration from this video.
Cells are full of specialized components that perform functions vital to their existence. But how do these components get to the right locations inside the cell to perform their functions? For larger components, a transportation system is needed. Meet the kinesin. Masterpieces of microengineering, kinesins are miniature motorized machines that carry cargo from one part of the cell to another, walking along self-assembling highways called microtubules. Known as the workhorses of the cell, kinesins have 2 feet, or globular heads, that literally walk 1 foot over another along the microtubule, pulling their cargo to its destination. Each foot possesses 2 special locations, called binding sites, that interact with other molecules. One site attaches to the microtubule, and the other binds with ATP, the energy molecule of the cell. When 1 foot binds with ATP and uses its energy, the foot flips over, resulting in the walking motion. Each foot has a short neck, which is connected to a strand of a long coiled stalk. At the end of the stalk is a fan-shaped tail, which holds tightly to the cargo being transported. Kinesins can carry cargo that are many times their own size. Sometimes a kinesin is in danger of getting stuck on the microtubule highway because of blockages caused by other cellular components. To get around such obstacles, multiple motor proteins may be used to carry a single piece of cargo, together providing enough force to break free. Kinesins typically walk away from the center of the cell and toward the cell's periphery. The kinesin's 2 feet work together efficiently, with 1 foot holding fast to the microtubule, while the other releases itself and takes a step forward. This coordinated stepwise movement allows kinesin motors to walk as many as 100 steps per second, moving about 8 nanometers with each step. When not carrying cargo, kinesins can shift to energy-saving mode to conserve fuel until their next job. The kinesin plays a vital role in many cellular processes, not just transporting materials, but also aiding cell replication. The walking kinesin molecular machine, another example of intelligent design.
Well, dear brethren, what do you think about that? You know, there are so many atheists in the world today in some branches of science that will tell you that all of this came about by accident. It was all random chance. Does that seem likely to you in this? Rather, it is another testimony of the wisdom, insight, intellect of our Heavenly Father. Brethren, our thoughts start at the very highest scale of that Jehovah has given us, the universe. We come back to Earth and consider his handiwork on a microscopic scale. And both awe and inspiration fill us when we see these things. But brethren, what is Jehovah's greatest focus in all of the universe for all time? It's going to be Jesus. And what is his greatest focus after Jesus? Brethren, it's the church. It's you and me. I'd like to share a poem entitled, How Strong and Sweet My Father's Care. How strong and sweet my father's care, the words like music in the air, come answering to my whispered prayer, he cares for thee. The thought great wonder with it brings, my cares are all such little things, but to this truth my glad faith clings, he cares for me. Yea, keep me ever in thy love, dear Father watching from above, and let me still thy mercy prove, and care for me. The thought great wonder with it brings, my cares and all such little things, but to this truth my glad faith clings, he cares for me. Oh, still in summer's golden glow, or wintry storms of wind and snow, love me, my Father, and let me know thy care for thee. And I will learn to cast the care, which like a heavy load I bear, down at thy feet in lowly praise, a lowly prayer, and trust in thee. For naught can hurt me, shade or shine, nor evil thing touch me nor mine, since thou with tenderness divine doth care for me. Brethren, that is the care that our Heavenly Father has for us. We'll have a little bit more to say about it before we end this evening. But take a look at some of the beautiful pictures, the beautiful scenes from this planet Earth. The beauty that exists everywhere, the peace, the scientific systems, the ecological systems that all work to make this world so beautiful. And dear brethren, this world was made for humanity. We will have the privilege of ushering mankind up the highway of holiness so that they will be able to enjoy all of these things. And we will be able to do that because God loves you. Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and believe that I came out of God. This theme of love, Jesus emphasized several times at the end of his ministry, the night before he died. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. We really sometimes have trouble wrapping our mind around the fact that the grand creator of this universe, a being of such power and such intellect, such otherness, so high and far above us, has an interest in you and me. But we've seen that Jesus testifies that this is so. So what a privilege that we have to serve this God. We're going to shift gears a little bit now, maybe get more into a discourse part of our talk, and talk a little bit about the sacrifice of Jesus. In this little interlude, we're going to call Sacrifice Unto Blood. You know, those that have a criticism of Christianity, and I've encountered this a couple times in my life, they said, you people are just so enraptured with blood. You're always talking about blood and sacrifice and that. You know, we don't know why God would do that. Well, God did do that because all of these things pointed to the most significant sacrifice in history, and that's the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. So let's talk about sacrificial blood for a little bit. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, for I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, dear brethren, you know that this was uttered under the old law auspices, but there are key elements in here. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Right there, the Heavenly Father is telling us what blood symbolizes, what it signifies. It signifies the flesh. And certainly it would signify the death of the flesh, since a sacrificial death is included in this. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So Scripture is very clear that blood represents life, and the shedding of blood is where the forgiveness of sins comes from. Now, we have many other Scriptures that take this lesson even further and much more clearly, so that we can focus on whose life it is that provides the life for us. And that, of course, is Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Now, he could have said by the life of the man Jesus as well, because that's what the blood represents. But it was the giving of that life of a ransom that provides us the privilege of entering into the holy and the most holy. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered without the gate. And one more, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. Now, in our memorial preparation in the previous few months, we spent a lot of time talking about the type of the Passover. And we want to revisit that just for a moment here to take a look at a few things that are just delightful in terms of details about what this type represented and some of the things it foretold. Now, you remember the Passover instructions. You put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintels. And here this is mentioned. I won't take the time to read it in verse 7 and verses 22 and 23. But you see highlighted in yellow there, strike the two side posts and the upper doorpost. And again in the other verses as well, the lintel and the two side posts. We're going to make a connection here that I think you might find interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, now this is the chapter of the man with the writer's inkhorn. And here we read, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. So there was a setting of this mark on the foreheads of individuals. Now let's take a look for a moment at the Hebrew of that verse. Now, if you're like me, I can't speak Hebrew, but that's why I like the word for word interlinear so much. And we're going to focus on this little section here. You see, this is the word mark. And this is the Hebrew word tava, or tava. I may not be pronouncing it right, but you get the idea. And that's the Hebrew word for mark. This Greek letter tav is very interesting when we consider the sprinkling or the splashing of the blood on the doorposts and lintels. Let's look at this Hebrew letter a little bit closer. Here you have it. What does it make you think of? Well, wow, it looks almost like a doorway, doesn't it? I see two posts on the side and a lintel overhead. Very interesting. And that's the letter that meant mark. And you know, at Passover time, it was the mark of the blood on the doorpost and lintel that signified the angel of death that they should pass over that family and over that house. Very interesting connection. But there's more here. Now, this particular font of Hebrew that we use today is, in fact, a modern font. In Paleo Hebrew, the tav that Ezekiel used looked a little different than the one we see today. And here's what it looked like. Now, what does that look like to you, the Paleo Hebrew tav? If you say a cross, that's exactly what it looks like to me. Isn't that interesting? That even though we have one lesson that we get from the modern font, we go back and we get another lesson, and yet it's the same lesson. Because it was the blood of the cross of Jesus that was depicted in the blood of the Lamb that was put on the doorposts and lintels. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. It is just amazing to me as we look at these little details within Scripture, and we find these overlapping ideas and concepts that are repeated again and again, even down in the tiniest little part of Scripture. This is surely an indicator of the inspiration of our Bible, the Word of God. Let's take a moment and go to the tabernacle. In the tabernacle rituals, blood was ubiquitous. It was used everywhere because the tabernacle had to do with animal sacrifices. And you may remember that there were several different colors that were given in Scripture, but the color scarlet was used throughout the tabernacle to depict symbolically sacrifice unto death. Let's do a quick refresher on some of the other colors here. Blue represented faithfulness, purple royalty, scarlet, as we already mentioned, sacrifice unto death, and white purity or sinlessness. we might just take a moment and say, well, why did God choose these? And by the way, incidentally, we find that the application of colors in these symbolic ways is something that you see throughout Christendom. Almost all Bible commentators going back many centuries make very similar conclusions about the meaning for this. Well, why would blue represent faithfulness? I like a definition that Brother Fry gave. He asked me, he said, what is the most favorable reaction of the atmosphere to the rays of the sun? Well, I can certainly think of an unfavorable reaction, and that's storm clouds and lightning and whatnot. But the most favorable reaction would be a beautiful sunny day with a deep blue sky. There's a favorable reaction to the light of the sun. And so what is the most favorable reaction of a soul to the light of truth? The most favorable reaction is faith. So beautiful. Purple, of course, has from antiquity been used to represent royalty. And in fact, back in the times of ancient Rome, during the reigns of certain emperors, it was made illegal to own certain shades of purple. They were absolutely reserved for the ruling class. And if you, as an unruling class, the plebeian class, had any of that, you could be arrested. Scarlet, obviously the same color as blood. This is the easiest of those. And white representing purity and sinlessness. Now, with these colors in mind and about what they mean, take a look at this text, a very familiar text to Bible students, but notice the color symmetry in here. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Let me read it as I have there. Be thou faithful, blue, unto death, scarlet, and I will give thee a crown, purple, of life. You know, if as a child you ever mixed a blue and red paint together, what color did you get? You got a purple. I know light waves don't quite act that way, but that was certainly true of the dyes in ancient times. Now, this word scarlet, as used in the tabernacle, is very interesting, and we want to take just a couple of moments to take a look at that. The Hebrew word translated scarlet, and there's a couple of examples in Exodus, is actually two words, tola at shanai. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But it literally means the scarlet of a worm. Well, why do you need two words to describe one color? Well, the scarlet of a worm is really where they get the dye to make the scarlet from, a worm. And it's called the tola worm. You know, I've looked and looked for a better picture than this, but this is about the best I could do. This was a worm that was very common. And I suppose is still very common in the Promised Land in Israel. And there was a book written by a man by J.H. Bostrom in 1941 called The Scarlet Worm. And Brother Fry had a copy of this in his library, and he found a couple of very interesting quotes in it that have great significance to the new creation. Here's three quotes from that book. Again, The Scarlet Worm by J.H. Bostrom. Quote, the blood of the red or scarlet worm was different than the blood of other worms, also different than the blood of human beings, in that it would neither coagulate nor change color. All right, brethren, hold on to that note for a moment. We highlighted the important point here. Our second quote. In order to get the blood of these scarlet worms, the Orientals would take a mortar and crush them, and then dip their garments or curtains into the blood, and the fabrics would come out a most beautiful scarlet hue. So in order to get the color from the worms, they had to be crushed. Our third quote, the red worms had a certain monetary value, but it was only because their blood was useful as a dye, and consequently, they were worthless as far as the dye was concerned, unless their blood was taken from them. So they had a monetary value. Now, with these three features of the scarlet worm, let's make some application. And I think that you will be quite inspired by this. Number one, we're told the blood of the scarlet worm does not coagulate. Well, the worm here, obviously, giving the scarlet dye, is a picture of the source of our life, the source of the ransom. The merit of the ransom sacrifice has been spread out for all men. This is quite different from what I believed and when I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses. We believe that only Jehovah's Witnesses would survive. But that's not what the ransom for all teaches. It does not coagulate. It does not stop. It will go to all of mankind. And we have Hebrews 2:9 as proof of this. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. All right, here's our second feature. Does not change color. The value of the ransom sacrifice, once accomplished, need never be repeated. It is eternal. And that's one reason why the Mass is called the abomination of desolation. But Mass says that Jesus' sacrifice has to be repeated daily, every time a Mass is performed. That is anathema to the scriptures that say Jesus died once for all. Here's Hebrews 9:25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The die is fast. The ransom is fast. Our third feature, the value of the worm is high because of the valuable blood which is taken from them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of the scarlet worm was precious because it could make the dye. The blood of Jesus is precious because it serves for our justification and will serve for the hope of all mankind to walk up the highway of holiness and gain life. I want to bring one more text in from Psalm 22, verse 6, which on the surface is a puzzling text. But when we consider the lesson here of the tola worm, it starts to take on more meaning. You may remember that Psalm 22 was a psalm about Jesus on the cross. You know, it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with a variation of, it is finished. So all of the 22nd psalm has to do with Jesus. And verse 6 here says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Well, dear brethren, guess what the word here is for worm? This is the tola worm again. And so we have a reference to this worm that takes us right back to the old law covenant and to the source of the scarlet that is used throughout the tabernacle, which represents the blood of Christ. Now, one more point about the tola worm, which you may find interesting. And we're going to read a little bit here from John chapter 6, verses 51 through 54. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, dear brethren, you know that when Jesus said this, this was shocking to the Jews. You know, they had a sanctity of blood, and not to drink blood was one of the laws that Moses gave. But to say, for somebody to say, drink my blood, eat my flesh, oh, it pushed many, many of them away. Now, Jesus, of course, did this on purpose because he was testing those that were following him. And you remember a little bit later, he says to Peter, are you leaving me too? And Peter, who didn't know what Jesus meant, still saw that Jesus was something to be followed, someone to be followed. And he says, well, Lord, where else will we go? You have the sayings of eternal life. All right, what is the point of this with respect to the toll of worm? Well, here's the last point of the toll of worm. And when we read this about the toll of worm, you see how it relates quite beautifully to the symbolism of Jesus here. The female tola, when it reproduces, climbs to a branch of the tree and bears its eggs on it. When the eggs hatch and become larvae, they eat the body of the mother worm. The worm dies in the process, and a crimson spot is left on the branch of the tree. The scarlet or crimson spot then, after 3 or 4 days, dries out and changes color to snow white and falls off, flaking away. Brethren, isn't that astonishing when you think about what Jesus said? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18 says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, tola again, they shall be as wool. Brethren, another point on worms. There are two worms in the Bible, two different words for worm in the Bible. In Job chapter 25, verse 6, we actually have both of these in a single verse. And we read there, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Now you see that I put in the Hebrew there. The first is rima, and the second one is tola that we have been discussing. Rima is a maggot worm associated with death and decay. And tola, as we have already seen, the scarlet worm, is associated with death and glory. And so when we look again at Job 25:6, we see that man is the rima worm. We have death working in us because of the death that came upon Adam. We are dying. We are decaying. But the Son of Man, the scarlet worm, will take away all death and decay and bring about righteousness. Another lesson that we can gain by looking at the Old Law Covenant and the tabernacle rituals has to do with the 7 sprinklings that we saw on the Atonement Day. The Atonement Day sprinklings included, in Leviticus 16:14, the blood of the bullock, which was sprinkled on the mercy seat 7 times, again on the Atonement Day. And you remember that the high priest was to sprinkle it on and before. And many interpreters have seen the sign of the cross in that, which I think is quite accurate and quite beautiful. And then in verse 15 of Leviticus 16, the blood of the goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat 7 times, just like what was done with the blood of the bullock. But there was another sprinkling yet, and this was on the altar of burnt offering. And very interestingly here in verses 18 and 19, it says the blood of the bullock and the goat. In other words, the two of those sacrifice bloods together, they were sprinkled on the altar of burnt offering. Well, we had wondered about the fact that there were 7. And of course, 7 is a picture of divine perfection. And so we have no problem there seeing 7 is the perfect atonement that Jesus brings to us and to all mankind. And we are given the great privilege of participating in that. Again, another perfection of the divine arrangement, the perfection of 7. But here's a question that you may not have thought about before with respect to the sprinklings of the blood. Because remember, the blood of the bullock represents the blood of Jesus and was sprinkled 7 times. From how many places on his body did Jesus bleed? I'll give you a moment to think about that. How many places on Jesus' body did he bleed? In other words, where were the wounds? How many were the wounds on his body? Well, it may not surprise you that there were 7 places. Here they are. Left foot, right foot, left hand, right hand, the head where the crown of thorns was placed, on the back where he was hit with a whip many, many times, and then the wound in his side, 7 places. We can't help but think, and yet here is another little connection with the actual bleeding of Jesus, the pouring out of his blood in that very, very difficult and anguished sacrifice that he did in the seven sprinklings. We're still talking about blood and animal sacrifice, and here's a question for you. What was the first animal sacrificed in the Bible? I'll give you a chance to think of that. This is an easy one. Of course, it was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Well, where did the skins come from that Jehovah used? Well, the answer is they had to come from an animal. God provided them by sacrificing son animal. Blood was shed again. And brethren, this was the first prophetic picture of the covering of sin provided by the sacrifice of Jesus. Truly wonderful. Well, brethren, let's take it a little bit more to our memorial celebration that we've just finished. Again, we're still talking about blood, and we'd like to focus on maybe a few more blessings of lessons that you may or may not have seen. In Matthew chapter 26, 26 through 28, again, we all read this on Tuesday night when we partook of the emblems. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And again, you know that the word "new" should not be in there. Should use another Bible translation to make that clear. Well, we have the two emblems here of Memorial Night, the bread and the cup. And when we consider these two emblems, when we go back to another beautiful picture in ancient times, we find that they come up in a most interesting way. And this is an experience in the life of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 10, or chapter 40, pardon me, you will remember that Joseph and Pharaoh's butler and baker are together in prison. There's the three of them. The butler and baker each dream dreams, and the dreams came true. The baker was put to death, and the butler was restored to his original position. Now let's consider for a moment, what does a butler do, and what did this butler do? He bears Pharaoh's cup of wine. What does a baker do? What does this baker do? He bakes Pharaoh's bread. Isn't that interesting? You have the picture here of the bread and the wine. The bread representing Jesus' flesh, which was given for the world. He died. And which of the two died? The baker. And then you have the life-giving blood. The life is in the blood, which is life in the world. So which of the two lives? It's the butler. Very, very consistent. Brethren, all of these beautiful pictures were supplied by our awesome God Jehovah for our spiritual education and development because he loves us. Remember, we read this again, we read this earlier, we'd like to read it again, John 16, 27. For the Father himself loveth you. Let me repeat that. That's true of each of us, dear brethren, dearly beloved brethren. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me, and ye have believed that I came forth from the Father. Brethren, let's have another little poem here about the Master. Tell me about the Master. Tell me about the Master. I am weary and worn tonight. The day lieth behind me in shadow, and only the evening is light. Light with a radiant glory that lingers about the west. My poor heart is weary, aweary, and longs like a child for rest. Tell me about the Master, of the hills he in loneliness trod, when the tears and blood of his anguish dropped down on Judea's sod. For to me life's many milestones, but a sorrowful journey mark. Rough lies the hill country before me. The mountains behind me are dark. Tell me about the Master, of the wrongs he freely forgave, of his love and tender compassion, of his love that is mighty to save. For my heart is aweary of the woes and temptations of life, of the error that stalks in the noonday, of falsehood and malice and strife. Yet I know that whatever of sorrow or pain or temptation befall, the infinite master hath suffered and knoweth and pitieth all. So tell me the sweet old story that falls on each wound like a balm, and my heart that is bruised and broken shall grow patient and strong and calm. Brethren, we serve an awesome Creator, and he has appointed his Son over all things. We want to sing the praises of Jehovah, all of us who are saints, and give thanks to his holy memorial name, and recognize that wonderful Savior who died for us and made all of this wonderful relationship possible with our Heavenly Father. Now, dear brethren, we have a little time left, and I am going to show you some pictures of brethren from the past. Now, when we did this once before, we had Christian fellowship music accompanying it. I'm not sure how to make that happen this time. And those of you that are in Albuquerque may not recognize all of these dear brethren, since most of them come from the East Coast, although some of them were very, very well-traveled, so you will recognize many of the names. But in the absence of music, I want you to take a look at these brethren. I will give their names as well for those that just may be listening at a later time. And I want you to think of the great blessing we have in the gifts that God has given us in our brotherhood. Those upon whose shoulders that we stand today. Those that upheld the doctrines of truth. Those that sacrificed much in order to serve you and me and help us in our Christian endeavors. Brother Charles Smith, Brother Ken Rawson, 1948. Brother Julius Bednarz and Richard Taurasi, again 1948. Peter and Mirza Kalaman, 1949. They are brethren that are certainly very well known among the brotherhood, wonderful saints of the past. Here's a quartet at Nephi Ford's home in Belleville, New Jersey. You recognize Sister Alpha Katerba, and singing behind her, Brother Art Cook, Charles Smith, Charles Thornton, and Leon Norby, again around 1949. 1951, Bowling Green, Ohio, Brother Herman Hummel, Brother Wilbur Poe, and Sister Poe. Again at Bowling Green the same year, Brother and Sister Gannon. I'm told that he was a sign maker at the Dawn. Here's Mary and Leon Norby, New Jersey State Fair witness, 1964. 1968, Mackinac Island Convention, Barb Thornton, Leon Norby, and Brother Ray Luke. 1968, Hicksville Convention, Long Island, Paula, Vicky, Lydia, Esther, and Brother Paul Bacco. 1968, Richard Anime Sarasi, and look, there is Brother Rick, one of our speakers of today. 1969, Art and Gloria Luce, probably a brother and sister that didn't get very far from the East Coast, but beloved and laid their lives down in so many different ways. Again, same convention. Sister Ruth Hatches Zabinski, Joe and Sheila Michka. 1969, Sister Lena Turner. Lena now, but Lena Everett at that time, Felicia Everett and Adeline Montague. 1970, and here's our beloved Burns family. Sister Ruth and Brother Gene, Taze and Benjamin. ''68 Atlantic City Convention. Sandy Luke at that time, Caterba, Joyce Bateman, John Muir, and Sister Carmela Luke. Brother Anton and Sister Mary Fry. Again, well known among the brotherhood, but in their lives, they didn't get very often out of the East Coast. He was one of the most influential brethren in my life. Here's a sister, I don't know who that is, but we have with her Brother David Dinwiddie and Bernd Eckholt. Tom and Ruth Millard, 1970. 1969, Jan and Tom Gilbert. Tom was with us earlier today. Glenn Boyer and Rush Shalhoub, 1969. August and Louise Tornquist from Staten Island. Bill and Maria Geisinger with Sister Marcia. Brother Levi and Sister Jacobs. I got a little bit of a chance to listen to Brother Levi when I first came into the truth and moved up to the East Coast, and I'll tell you, there are very few brethren that had such a booming and dramatic voice as our dear Brother Levi did. Brother Dominic Destro and his son Joe, Sister Maya and Sister Destro. Esther and John Treziak, Barbara Thornton and Ray Luke. Frank Shalhoub, Charles and Barb Thornton. Bern Eckholt and Chester Wasilewski. I just love this picture because it was Brother Chester that brought Brother Bern into the truth by the Lord's grace. They were a wonderful pair. Missed them all. Brethren, let me conclude by reading Psalm 148, verses 1 through 6. Praise ye Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his host. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Jehovah, for he commanded, and they were created. Brethren, we hope and pray that this has been a blessing to you. And now turn the meeting back to our chairman.